This is the second part of a message that I began this morning, and perhaps some of you did not catch the morning message, and so let me briefly rehearse what we looked at this morning. This morning I pointed us to the fact that we do not know how long our race of life will last. We don't know how long we live until the Lord takes us. And we don't know the way in which we will face the finish line. We don't know how we will go out into eternity. But we know that we all will, unless the Lord first comes to receive us to himself. And so, as we think about our own lives, we want to strive to be faithful until death. That no matter when that finish line may come, when the Lord comes for us, whether it be in death or whether he comes to return for us, that he will find us faithful. In fact, our Lord told one of the churches in the book of Revelation, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, there are many great heroes of the faith in Scripture who lived lives of faithfulness right to the end, right to the finish line. And Stephen is one such person. Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen to serve the church, essentially to help hand out food and necessities to the Grecian, the Hellenistic Jewish widows in the church. He was a man that was full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and he was faithful to serve in that capacity. As he was faithful to serve in that which we might think of as little, God gave him greater opportunity. Those who are faithful in little will also be faithful in much. And God gives Stephen greater opportunity. He gave Stephen the opportunity to do great wonders and signs and also to proclaim the gospel publicly. Well, Stephen makes the most of that opportunity, but as he stands and proclaims the gospel, as he stands to serve and then to proclaim the gospel, he faces opposition. He faces opposition from the synagogue of the freedmen and all those that they are able to stir up against him. Stephen doesn't back down, though. When the opposition comes, he is faithful to stand. He has been faithful to serve God in the church and to serve his brothers and sisters in the church. And he has been faithful to proclaim the gospel. And when opposition comes, he is faithful to stand. And this is where we found Stephen at the end of our message this morning. Stephen being faithful to stand, he stands even though he's opposed. He stands even though there are lies that are spread about him. He stands even though he is arrested and brought before the council. He stands. He does not back down from the truth of the gospel. And we saw Stephen in chapter 6 and verse 15. As he stands before the council, there is on Stephen's face the transcendent. It's like heaven is breaking through in Stephen. There is supernatural power that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit, but there also seems to be something of a supernatural appearance on Stephen's face. Well, chapter 7 is a long chapter, but I do want to read it to you. This is Stephen's address, his sermon before the Sanhedrin that will ultimately result in his martyrdom. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. Having been accused in chapter 6 of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, speaking blasphemous words against the law, speaking blasphemous words against the temple, the high priest then says, "Are these things so?" The high priest is not as much interested in actually hearing him out, as we will find later, the high priest is more interested in at least giving him some veneer of an opportunity to speak for himself. And so Stephen does so, chapter 7 and verse 2, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. The second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men and brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Now let me pause here for a second, because this is key. As Stephen is preaching here and building his case, he's going through the data and the details of Israel's history. not just for a history lesson, not just to show them that he isn't blasphemous against Moses and against God. He is doing this because he is building to the climax of Israel's history. The people of Israel had rejected Moses the first time as the one who would deliver them. Moses speaks of a prophet who would come. Who is that prophet who would come? Well, that prophet who would come is Jesus. He's building this case. He's building toward Christ as he proclaims this message. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him on, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of wilderness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my home, or is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And let me pause once again. What Stephen is doing here is pointing out the fact that Israel has consistently rejected not only those who spoke God's truth to them, but also rejected God himself. Even at those times in the wilderness where they were, verse 42, offering slaughtered animals and sacrifices for 40 years, at that very same time, they were holding on to idolatries. This Israelite nation who had received so many blessings and benefits of God, who had received the oracles of God, they themselves had rejected those oracles and rejected the God who gave them. Even while they had some kind of a veneer of true spirituality, they were still idolaters at heart. Though they would claim to have such respect both for the tabernacle of the Old Testament as well as the temple when Solomon built it, the reality is that they did not have true respect to the God who cannot be contained by that tabernacle. And now, having said this, Stephen begins to drive home this point by way of application to his hearers. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. So stiff-necked is the idea of stubborn. Uncircumcised would be a horrible thing for someone who is a devout Jew to hear, because they found that ritual to be something that set them apart from all the other nations. And Stephen is saying, you may be circumcised physically, but you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now remember, he's already mentioned that Moses said that God was going to raise up a particular prophet, which speaks of Christ. He now says You and your fathers have persecuted all of the prophets that came before. And, verse 52, they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Here's the point that he's driving to. Israel's past history of rejecting God's word, of rejecting God himself, of rejecting God's messengers is not just past history. They have not only rejected those messengers, but they have rejected the very one of whom those messengers spoke, Jesus Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king, the one who truly is the Just One. They are now betrayers and murderers of that Just One. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now this is so key because these people think that they are a cut above everyone else. They think that they are the ones who are more righteous than anyone else. And Stephen brings them to the realization that not only are they not righteous, they have actually murdered the one who truly is righteous, Jesus Christ. It's a powerful sermon. And by the way, I believe that this sermon is cut short by what happens next. I think that Stephen would continue to build on this case of who Jesus was and how they needed to repent and turn to him. But verse 54 happens. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They felt the sting of his words. They knew in their hearts that this was true. But instead of repenting, what do? They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. Imagine that. And ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, the first part of it. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Well, here we have the account of Stephen faithful unto death. We established this morning that Stephen had been faithful to serve and he had been faithful to stand. And tonight we see that Stephen was also faithful to speak and faithful to suffer, even to death. We've walked our way through the message. But Stephen, in this message, is faithful to speak God's truth. Stephen speaks biblically. As you read through this account of Israel's history, it is rooted in the truth of the Old Testament. Stephen is standing up and speaking the truth of God's word. He's also speaking fully. In other words, he is not holding back anything that is needful to them. Stephen could have stood up in front of them and just given them a nice review of Israel's history that was non-controversial and inoffensive. And maybe he would not have ended up a martyr. But what those hearers needed was not a weak and watered down account of God's word, but the truth in all of its fullness, with both its joys and its convicting sorrows. We see as well that Stephen is faithful to speak confrontationally. In other words, he confronts them with their sin. Stephen also speaks, we could say, Christologically. He speaks of Christ. His sermon is building to the point where he reveals to them that they have killed the one who truly is just. They have killed the one who is the great prophet that was prophesied. They have killed the one who is the just one. In this sermon, Stephen is faithful to speak. As I have encouraged us this morning, I think it is wise for us to examine our own lives and our own hearts. It's not always easy to proclaim the gospel. It's not always easy to proclaim the gospel in its entirety, in its fullness. As I mentioned this morning, the gospel is, by its very nature, offensive. It offends people. No one likes to hear revealed to them that they are a sinner who has fallen short of God's glory. No one likes to hear the message that they cannot save themselves. No one likes to hear a message that they are guilty before God and deserving of his punishment. But that is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that it first must kill us before it raises us to life. It must kill our pride. It must kill our self-righteousness. It must set before us very clearly the fact that we are sinners who have no hope in ourselves. Stephen is very faithful in proclaiming God's word in this way. He does this, of course, not simply by his own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. As I look at Stephen's proclamation here, his preaching here, it is clear that Stephen is guided by the Spirit of God. And this, by the way, is why this sermon is recorded for us. We've already heard in chapter 6 that he is full of the Holy Spirit. We have heard that he is full of power, which is, of course, a power that comes from the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 55 that he was full of the Holy Spirit once again. All of this points to the fact that Stephen is truly converted and truly surrendered to God, walking in the Spirit. The fact that he speaks so biblically reminds us that he has a life that is anchored in the Scriptures. I read a book recently that talked about some of the difficulties that Christians of the past have faced and that may face again. And one of the things that was fascinating to me was to think of our brothers and sisters who have suffered for their faith, sometimes being imprisoned for long periods of time with no copy of God's word. I wonder if that were our case. I wonder if we would have much of God's word hidden in our hearts. Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with a life that is anchored in Scripture, could stand up and proclaim this powerful message. May God give us the grace to walk in the Spirit and to live in the Word, so that by His grace, when those opportunities come, we may speak the truth boldly, giving an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is within us, but doing so with meekness and gentleness. Stephen was faithful to speak. Even as we think about Stephen being faithful to speak, I think it's important that we realize that it's not just about how great Stephen was here. The greatness of Stephen really is in the greatness of God that he worships, the greatness of the word that he proclaims, the greatness of the Spirit that gives him strength, and the greatness of the Savior that he is pointing people to. When we have a life that is dominated, that is filled with love for God, love for Christ, faithfulness to speak of him is something that is much more easy for us. May we in 2021, like Stephen, be faithful to speak because we have a Savior that's worth talking about. We have so many things that we talk about, and some of them are worth talking about, and some of them probably aren't. But here's something that is worth talking about: the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to faithfully speak in 2021. Well, we've seen that Stephen was faithful to serve, and he was faithful to stand, even in the face of opposition. He was faithful to speak the word of God, faithful to proclaim the gospel. But we find also that Stephen was faithful to suffer. Verses 54 to the very beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, describes to us that final scene, that final frame, those final moments of Stephen's life. Verse 54, Stephen has proclaimed the truth, and those who heard his message are cut to the heart. They are recognizing that this is true. And the response, rather than feeling the weight of conviction as they ought to have, is rather to become furious. Verse 55 seems to indicate that, verse 55 and 56 seems to indicate that Stephen is given a supernatural view of glory and of heaven. Stephen now stands on the edge of eternity. In mere moments, his life will be taken from him as he is murdered, as people cast massive stones on him until he dies. But even in those final moments, he is faithful to suffer, and he is sustained in that hour by the power of God and his view of Jesus. Ultimately, it is his view of Christ that will sustain him in this hour. Verse 55 says he's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes up into heaven. And what does he see there? He sees the glory of God. He sees the glory of God. One of my heroes in the faith was a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones approached the end of his life, in those last few days of life, he actually asked people not to pray that he would be healed. And he actually scrawled a note that he gave to one of his daughters, and it said this: "Don't hold me back from the glory." His longing was to see the glory of God. And he knew that his time was ending. And he says, "Don't hold me back from the glory." Well, here's Stephen at the edge of eternity, and he gazes up into heaven, and there he sees the glory of God. And not only does he see the glory of God, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What's so important about Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Well, Jesus stands as the one who is worthy because he stands at the right hand of God. There's none but Jesus that is worthy to stand at the right hand of God, and there's Jesus. He also stands to plead. When the defense attorney would offer his summarizing arguments on behalf of his client, he would stand to plead that case. And here Jesus is standing. What hope does Stephen have of heaven? He has the hope of Christ. It is Jesus' blood and righteousness that is the hope that Stephen has. And here Jesus, his Savior, stands to plead, but he also stands to receive him. He stands up, waiting to receive Stephen in his embrace. What a glorious thought that is. At the end of all of this, and it will not be an easy end, there's the Savior. He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And that is true of Stephen right to the end. And when this chapter ends, when this life is over, there's Jesus waiting to receive him. How true this is for everyone who is in Christ. This is what we also can look forward to. The one who is our worthy Lord, the one who truly has the right to condemn us, has died for us. And it is his blood and righteousness that pleads on our behalf. And he who has given himself for us will receive us unto himself. But where he is, there we may be also. This is a reason, friends, why though death is a great enemy, the last enemy, death is, in a sense, on the side of the believer, because death becomes not that fearful thing, but death becomes a door that, having been opened, ushers us into the immediate presence of Christ. This is why Paul could say to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What will you gain by dying? Gain Christ. And Christ is far better and far more worthy than anything that this life would offer to us. Faithful to suffer. How can Christians today suffer? How can they give their lives? They're sustained by Christ. Even this week, and I mentioned this morning, read the news that there were 5 Christians who were shot to death by ISIS. There's a video floating around on the internet, not that I'm encouraging you to look at it, but in southeastern Nigeria. And they were shot to death in the video. Simply, they're asked and they replied, "I am a Christian." And they were shot and went out into eternity. Now, the world might look at that as such a tragedy. But for the believer, yes, it's a tragedy, but it's also glory that waits. There are all kinds of people that live their lives for things that just don't matter and give their lives for things that just don't matter. These brothers in Christ gave their lives for something that really mattered. Stephen is faithful to suffer, sustained by the view of Jesus. Verse 56, he says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Christians go out into eternity in different ways. But sometimes God in his grace kind of rolls back the curtain a little bit, just as they're leaving. I remember a friend of mine talking about making a hospital visit to someone that was in their last hours of life. And he said that he told us, a group of us ministers there, that as he was there, the woman who had been in very poor health, she sat up and she reached out her hand and then went to sleep in Christ. And it's like this world rolled back a little bit. And she was able to see what is real, what's reality. And she was taken by Christ. And so it is with Stephen. God peels back this earth's view and lets him see realities. Lets him see the spiritual and the eternal. And there he says, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." How can believers suffer and even die for Christ? They're sustained by Christ. This kind of reception makes dying for Christ worth it. Well, their response is, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. they are acting almost juvenile, or if I can say this, I'm not being mean to special needs, but I see it in Judson, they're almost acting autistic spiritually. They don't want to hear what he is saying. They don't want to hear the truth. And so they stop their ears and they cry out with a loud voice, kind of like what Judson does at home if he hears a video that he doesn't want, a YouTube song that he doesn't want to hear. He starts making loud noise to try to cover up so he doesn't have to hear it. That's what these people are doing. They're so opposed to this message that they're stopping their ears and shouting and crying out. And thus, enraged, they run at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. This death is a horrible death. I mentioned that just a moment ago, but it really is a horrible death. To have large stones cast at you until you die, not an easy way to go. And so committed are they to their murderous ways that they actually take off their outer garments, they take off their clothes, and they lay them down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is, you know, just the cold-heartedness of it. Let me take off my jacket. You just watch my jacket here, Saul, because I got someone to kill. That's what's going on. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is that final triumph of faith for Stephen. Stephen has been called already a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And that faith continues. Having believed in Jesus, he believes to the very end. Or if we could state this the other way, having been saved by God, he is kept by the power of God. You might wonder, how would we respond in such a time? Would we feel the instinct of self-preservation so strongly that we would deny our Lord? Would we stand even when people are in the very act of murdering us? Listen, if you have been saved by God, you will be kept by his power. And this is what Stephen endures. Verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In Stephen's final moments, we see a Christ-like finish. Three things that are said of Stephen in his death are said likewise of Christ. Did not our Lord say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Did our Lord not also say to the Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit"? And does it not also say of Christ that he fell asleep, or that he gave up the ghost after saying his last? Here's the question for us. How will you cross the finish line? Stephen crosses it like Jesus. Whenever that end comes for you, and I hope that for all of us, God gives us grace for years to come. But we don't know when that end will come. We don't. But when that finish line comes for each one of us, how will we cross that line? By the grace of God, by God's powerful work of preserving us, we too can cross that line, calling on Jesus, forgiving our enemies, anticipating being with our Lord forever. Let's keep going. Let's be faithful to death. Now, there's one more thing I want us to see from this passage. That's such a beautiful thing in this dark moment of murder. In this horrible scene from one standpoint of rage and wickedness. there's a note that we see. There's this little glimmer that as we keep on reading the book, we're going to see more and more. Why, in verse 58, did they bother mentioning a young man named Saul, who basically holds their coats or watches them during this murder? And why, at chapter 8, verse 1, do they mention Saul again, consenting unto Stephen's death? For what reason would Saul's name be brought up here? Well, I think this is a reminder for us that the end is not the end. For Stephen, the end is not the end because he will enter into the joy of his Lord. For the church, this is not the end. Though persecution will become more and more dreadful, God will, with the persecution, spread his church and they will spread the gospel. And the end here is not the end for even the enemies of God. Because God is going to choose and save this young man, or God has chosen, and he will save this young man named Saul. In time, Saul will be named Paul, and God will use him to be a powerful preacher and author of the New Testament. See, at those very moments when we think that all is lost for the Church of Jesus Christ, take heart, because it's God who's writing the story. Just as in Stephen's message, it is God who is guiding and directing at each stage of the way. It was God who told Abraham, even before his descendants went into captivity in Egypt, that they would go into captivity in Egypt. And even before they went into captivity in Egypt, he told them that they would come out of captivity in Egypt and that they would receive a land. It was God who said that he would bring, or that he would send his servant, the prophet, Jesus Christ. And it was God who indeed sent Christ. See, the end is not the end. We have a tendency to look at things, and I do, and I see that things are very grim indeed. And that very difficult times of persecution are happening right now in parts of the world against the Church of Jesus Christ, and may happen even in our own lifetime in our own land. But even if those times come, even if we should lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, we will find that we have saved them. And we will find that God will, with that, through that, in spite of that, continue to build his church. Though it might seem that the very powers of hell would be assembled against the church, Jesus has promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worth living for, and Jesus is worth dying for. Jesus is worth living for, and Jesus is worth standing for. Jesus is worth speaking for. Jesus is worth dying for. Friends, whatever comes this year, may we be faithful. May the Lord find us faithful at whatever point we may be in this year. And should this year be our last one, may we be faithful. Faithful even unto death. He's worthy. Keep on running. Keep on looking. The end is not the end.